I wonder how many of us saw the Buenos Aires, the celebrations. You know, Argentina, they won the World Cup, whether you're a big football fan. I'm not a big football fan. That's one of the main reasons my wife loves me. she's so thankful. But so it's ironic that I'm using an illustration like that. But I couldn't help but watch it. It was everywhere on the news. Argentina, they win the World Cup in Qatar a couple of months ago. And Buenos Aires, the capital of Argentina, they're all going mad. They're all celebrating, jumping around. I think you see the team bus, it comes through and they raid the bus and all the players have to be rescued. And it all gets a bit insane. but in a way, that's what boasting is. That's what rejoicing is. I want us to kind of tie those two words together. I think biblically you can do that, rejoicing and boasting. They come together. So as we see the crowd going nuts, that's kind of what Paul wants us to do. He's instructing his people. Verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Don't do that typical kind of British thing where you just, you know, you're a little bit happy. Like, this should transform our lives. Everyone should know about it as we boast and rejoice in Jesus, his person, his work. So furthermore, we see right at the start of the passage, or finally, my brothers, as if there's not enough to boast in or rejoice in already, as we consider Christ as he humbles himself, and then he goes through the pain of the cross and being brought so low, but then being raised up again and given the name above every name. Like, if that wasn't amazing enough, here's some more to boast in, to rejoice in, Paul says. And this isn't just a pick-me-up. It's not just here to kind of comfort us if on the way to heaven. This is a safeguard, Paul says. This is a safeguard. It's meant to protect us from slipping away. So it's important that we listen to this because we're good at doing that. I'm good at slipping away. There's a little church around the corner from me because I live in Tower Hamlets in East London. That's where I travelled down from today. And a church up the road called Westminster Chapel with a guy called Martin Lloyd-Jones who used to pastor it. And people would ask him, Martin, why do you preach the gospel every Sunday? And he'd reply, because people forget it every Monday. I think it's true of us in a way, isn't it? We get a picture of it. We might leave this building and think, yes, like I want to live for Jesus. And then we forget it. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. I write these things to you again. Paul's saying, I want to remind you that Jesus is enough. He is enough. You don't need to go astray. Follow these other ideas about God and the world. You don't need to give in to suffering and persecution. Jesus is enough. So let's keep rejoicing in him, boasting in him. So when we do that, 2 points. I like to think that when we boast in Christ, it can bring pain, and I'm going to unpack that. I think there's a pain, sometimes physically, sometimes emotionally, spiritually. There's wrestling, this battle that goes on when we start proclaiming his name, making him known, when we revolve our lives around him. But also with that point too, that boasting in Christ brings joy, a real deep joy in knowing him and living for him. So let's dive into that. Point one. So verse two, what does Paul say? And I think this is the thrust of the text. You know, watch out. Watch out for these opposing ideologies, these religious ideas and values that undo what Jesus has done. Watch out for the Judaizers. What do I mean by that? Well, it's the Jewish missionaries. It's the people of the Jewish faith who are coming along and they want to step into Philippi and they want to set up a synagogue. We know from reading Acts, there's no synagogue in Philippi. It's outside of the city. And so it makes sense that they want to set up their new synagogue right in the heart of the city. Tradition tells us you just need 10 Jewish men to start a synagogue. So they just need a couple of converts. And who better to go to than the Christians that are there? A bunch of the Christians. You know, you can imagine them trying to poach these Christians saying, you know, guys, we're the true people of God. You need to follow our ways, our ideas of doing things. We've been doing this a lot longer than you. Follow us. This is how you get right with God. Come back to the old covenant. Now, Paul's not happy about this. He wants the believers to be careful because it's like these Jewish people, they're adding or they're taking away something of the perfect gospel. It'd be like if we had a picture of the Mona Lisa up there, if we tore that one down and put the Mona Lisa and it happened to just live here in this building. And then I started tweaking it. So I find it really attractive when women just get rid of their eyebrows. And so that's what I do. I take the Mona Lisa, I take a rubber to her eyebrows, and I get rid of them. And I find it really attractive when girls wear glasses. So I put glasses on her, and that's my final image of the Mona Lisa. What have I done? Well, I've wrecked it because I've added to it, and I've taken away from it. And that's what these Jewish folk are doing. And Paul, he's not happy with it. They're wrecking the gospel, just like I wreck the Mona Lisa. And so Paul is harsh. He gives these seven descriptions of the guys that are doing this in verse 2 and verse 19. He refers to them as mutilators. Okay? They're not just happy with trying to circumcise themselves. They want to run around and do it to everyone else. They want to mutilate your body so that you conform to this weird standard that they've imposed on other people. Paul says their stomach is their God. He's not just saying, oh, you're really fat. He's saying, you know, you're so concerned about what goes into your body, you know, your dietary restrictions. They're your God. You forget the God who's kind of given them. It's all about the here and now. And so they've got an earthly mindset, he says. It's not about what God wants. It's about what they want. They glory in their shame, Paul says. And shame and nakedness, they kind of go hand in hand. And it's like this image of them just saying, yeah, look at me. Look at me. It's all about circumcision. It's all about that. And there's shame that comes with that, dishonor. They're evildoers, okay? They're not just bad. They're not just keeping themselves to themselves. They're trying to convert others and putting these false ideas of how you get right with God on other people. And so it's evil. They're destined for destruction, Paul says. There's no hope in this lifestyle they're offering. And he ends it by saying that they're dogs. Okay, you think of dogs, they're quite cute. You pay a couple of grand for one since lockdown. They're quite fluffy. But back then, think of it more like rats. You know, it's not a nice way to refer to someone. Why is it so bad? Why is Paul seemingly so harsh? Well, they're missing the point, aren't they? Again, if I brought you all to London, we all took a coach from Gravesend, and I'm the tour guide, and I meet you in London and outside Big Ben, and you all get off the coach, and I say, right, guys, the best thing we're going to do is actually we're going to get back on the coach, and we're going to go back out to the M25, and I just want to show you the sign that says London. It's a signpost that points to London. Here's the best thing about London. And it's like, hang on, you're just totally missing the point, and that's exactly what they're doing here. Paul is not happy because you've got this new covenant, the realities, the fulfillment of everything the old covenant was pointing to. Think of the old covenant, the signs, the symbols, the types, the shadows. They're all signposts pointing to what Jesus would come and do when the Messiah would come on the scene. His life, his death, his resurrection. And they're taking him away from that. They're taking these Philippian Christians and saying, no, come back to the old sign. Come out of London, look at the M25. And so Paul is not happy. In fact, he's in tears about this in verse 18. Now, the language might seem extreme. You think of verse 9, he refers to all their achievements as just dung, as garbage, as rubbish. Yeah, it's echoes of the filthy rags that God, you know, his verdict in, I think, Isaiah 64, where he looks at, you know, Israel and their religious works to try and impress God, and it's just not enough. It's filthy rags, it's dung. It's not being rude here. He's just using strong language for a reason. So again, and there's a time and a place for strong language, isn't there? I think of my children again. I'm really painting a great picture of my parenthood here. My kids, because we live on the Isle of Dogs, there's a ton of water everywhere. It's literally an island. There's only two ways on and off to get off the place. Water everywhere. There's old docks everywhere. So if we go for a walk to the shops or somewhere, I have to kind of, you know, keep an eye on my kids. You know, they're 4 and 3. They're still quite young. And I used to say, you know, don't fall in there. If you go in the water, you'll get wet. You don't want to get wet. You might get a bit cold. But that language wasn't strong enough. So I had to say, if you fall in there, you'll never see daddy again. Okay? So maybe that's quite harsh. I don't know. But you see what I'm saying? That there's a time and a place for kind of strong language. Because you want to warn people of, don't do this. Paul's saying, don't go down this avenue. Watch out. Watch out for these Jewish folk who are just taking Christians away from Christ, taking Christians away from the atoning work of Jesus. And when there's no atonement, there's nothing to boast in. There's nothing to rejoice in. Now, before we get to the application, let's think a bit deeper about why Judaism is tempting. You know, for most blokes, circumcision, that's not at the top of my list of temptations. But avoiding suffering is. Okay, I just want to avoid as much suffering as I can. It's great to have a comfy life, isn't it, at times. Remember the context. This is the Philippians. They're loyal to the soil, okay? These are proud, like Roman, like an outpost for the army. And you do a bit of a history lesson. You think of like Marcus and Gaius, these two geezers that wanted to, they assassinated Caesar, didn't they? You remember Caesar? The few things that people know about Caesar, he was assassinated. Well, Marcus and Gaius were the two guys that did it. They weren't happy with the way Caesar was running the show. They murdered him, stabbed him in the back, and then where do they flee to? Philippi. They run to the city of Philippi. And so Rome marches in, chasing after them. It wipes out Marcus and Gaius and all their followers and all their mates. And you can imagine them screaming like, you know, it's a good thing to be Roman. Like, what are you doing? You're trying to ruin what everything Roman stands for. You're a citizen of Rome. That's your priority. And Caesar, he is king. Don't mess with Caesar. How dare you? You know, we're going to raise up another Caesar. Like, this is not okay. That's the context. And so you see why it's so offensive to follow these things that Paul is saying. He says, you're not a citizen of Rome. You're a citizen of heaven. You know, boast in that. If you go back to what the Jewish people are saying, then you're at best, you're a citizen of Israel. But no, Paul says you're a citizen of heaven. Think bigger. And if you start shouting that long enough, then people are going to persecute you. If you start shouting that Jesus is king, he's the divine king, he's the son of God, not Caesar, what are you doing? You're bringing on suffering, aren't you? That's as like awful back then as saying something like, black lives don't matter. If I said that today, like, that, whoa, that's like awful. Like, that's what it's like, but a million times worse in a way. Like, it's awful. And there's suffering that comes with being a Christian in that day. How do we know this? Well, look at Paul. He's writing in chains. He's writing in prison. And so it must make the temptation to embrace Judaism all the more. As Paul says, this is normal. If you're a Christian, expect to suffer. You know, verse 10, maturing involves suffering like Christ did. It's not about having a cushy little life. Being a Christian, expect to suffer, especially in this context. But it's interesting. Paul, he doesn't spend the whole letter writing about that. Like, watch out. Don't try not to get into prison. Like, just be smart about how you conduct yourselves. He's more worried about these false ideologies. And I think the truth behind that is that physically, yeah, bad things can happen. Spiritually, that is far worse. I think of the Garden of Eden. So what does Satan do? What does the serpent do? He doesn't just latch onto Adam and Eve and start coiling himself around their necks and trying to wipe them out physically. No, he plants a false idea, doesn't he? Okay? Did God really say that? You know, he sows that seed. And look at the chaos that's happened since then. And that's what Paul is saying here. Well, watch out. Yeah, okay, there's going to be suffering, but watch out for what these other religions, these other worldviews are saying. Watch out for them. So let's bring it home to us. The slide isn't always working. I came in last minute and I tried to tweak my slides. I'm sorry, but it's fine. Hopefully some of it's helpful, but let's get to application, bringing it home to us. You know, watch out. Again, that echoes through time, 2,000 years to us today. You know, are there things in our lives that maybe distract us or you know, tempt us into adding or removing something of what Christ has done, of who he is, of what the gospel stands for? What pressures are there for us to kind of lose sight of the pure gospel? I think in ministry, or if you're serving in any sort of way, there might be this pressure of like a, you know, a competition. Like, I have to prove myself to God. I have to be the best at the welcome team, the best at the AV. I have to be the best preacher or evangelist. You know, if I'm not doing that, then maybe Jesus doesn't love me. That's adding something to the gospel that isn't there. Let's not do that. Let's watch out, Paul says. Perhaps it's in our personal life. You know, the pressure to give into society's views on hot topics like sex and gender and things like that. You know, when we lower the value of sin, we lower the value of Christ, don't we? And we're left with very little to boast about when we do that. The pressure to live selfishly, because everyone does it. Overeating, overspending, just overindulging in any sort of way. It's a joy killer, because in those moments, we're saying, Jesus, you're not enough. I need this extra thing in my life. I think we never get beyond this. That watch out, that applies to us today. Yeah, Jesus might be our shepherd, but what does that mean? We're still sheep. We're still sheep. We're still prone to wander. So we've got to fight this every day. We've got to wake up every day and just remind ourselves of what Jesus has done. Rejoice in that. Boast in that. I think of heretics, people that leave the faith, apostates. They don't just wake up one day and say, I'm going to go against all the, you know, the doctrines of the Christian faith, or I'm going to start doing my own thing. It's a process that happens when you just leave Jesus alone for long enough, when you stop rejoicing in him and boasting in him. Let's not end up like that. And even if we do the right thing, we boast in Christ, we rejoice in him, we live for him, we welcome suffering. You know, in our day and age, in our culture, being a Christian is not just weird, it's wrong, it's offensive. The things that we stand for, there's suffering to be expected with that. As Bonhoeffer famously said, you know, that martyr from World War II, you know, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. You know, the more we shout about Christ, the more we know him, the more joy there is, but the more pain we can expect. You know, hence the image of, I think that's Everest on the screen. It's, you know, you look at these, I've never climbed it. You know, I can barely get to the top of my stairs without being out of breath. But, you know, you look at Everest and these people that climb up there and they're struggling with oxygen. The closer they get to the top, they're running out of energy and it's dangerous. But they're so near the top. And that's what it's like with Christ. You know, as we closer we get to the top, the peak of knowing him and enjoying him, the harder life should be. The more suffering and pain we can expect. That's what it's like. That's what Paul's saying. Watch out. Paul's not saying here's an easy life. There's not any small print he's trying to hide. He's saying this is what life's like. It's hard being a follower of Jesus. It's really hard. So don't let anything add or take away from the person and work of Jesus. Despite all the pressures, let's just stick to him. Remember that mathematical formula, that the gospel plus anything equals nothing. So that the gospel, the pure gospel of what Jesus has done for us, if you try and add something to that, you're left with nothing. The gospel plus nothing equals everything. So let's keep it at that, Paul says. So it brings pain, but it also brings joy. As we set about boasting and rejoicing and knowing Jesus more and more, it brings a joy that's worth it. Like getting to the top of Mount Everest. There's pain, but it's so worth it when you get there. So Paul, he's not just, you know, reminding these Philippians about legalism. Watch out for legalism slipping into that. He says actually how much better it is following Jesus, in verse 3, he reassures the Philippian Christians that they are now the true circumcision, okay? You are the true circumcision. If you're a Christian here today, what does that mean? Well, it's not about going back to these old covenant laws and just, you know, sacrificing a bit of our bodies, like a small part of our lives and kind of giving that to God and saying, yeah, here's enough. No. God wants more. He wants all of us. He wants our hearts. And so the true circumcision is when we've kind of we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, Paul says in Romans 12. Like we give, God wants all of us. And the true circumcision are Christians, people who have been given that new heart where we just want to give everything to God. So we're the true circumcision, Paul says to the Philippians. You're the true Spirit of God. You serve God by the Spirit, truly. Like you don't have to go to a temple back in Israel somewhere where God is kind of contained in this small kind of box. No. He now lives in us. You are the temple of God. Think bigger, Paul says. Don't go back to these old things. Think bigger. Look at what God has done. He now lives in you. You don't need to go to a temple. You are the temple if you've repented and trust in Jesus. And so we don't need to boast in this. We don't need to boast in the flesh, Paul says. And if you're a bit confused, like what does it mean, flesh? Well, I think if you remove the H and you reverse the word or you mirror it, it spells self. Whether that helps you, it helps me, I don't know. But let's not boast in the flesh. Let's not boast in ourself. We're not about that. We're not boasting in the circumcision. We're not boasting in the temple, all these physical things. We're boasting in Christ. Now from verse 4 onwards, we see Paul, he plays this game with these Jewish missionaries, the people that might be hearing this letter. You know, he lists another 7 things, saying, okay, if this is the way that you get right with God, if it's all about what these Jewish folk are saying, then let me brag a bit about what I've done. You know, let's see how many boxes I've ticked and see where that got me. Paul says these 7 things. He was rightly circumcised. He was an Israelite. He was a Benjamite, a Hebrew, a Pharisee, a zealous persecutor, a blameless under the Pharisaical law. Essentially, it's like us saying, you know, I was brought up in a church. You know, I come from a Baptist background. I did a mission trip once. I went abroad and, you know, helped build a school. I've never been to jail, never got in trouble, never got any points on my license. You know, in our context, it's like that. You know, we're kind of bragging about all these different things. And that's great, good for you, but that's not the thing that gets us right with God. Now, Paul's not just showing off. He's saying, I'm informed on making a decision regarding Christ. I know he's worth it because I've done all these other things. You know, I've been circumcised. I've persecuted the church. But none of this, it counts for nothing. It's all loss. That word loss, it comes up 3 times in verse 7 and 8. It's all loss. All these things are nothing compared to having Christ and knowing him and just having his work in our lives. We can trust Paul that Jesus is better than religion. You know, it's like, I don't smoke unless I'm on fire, but I don't smoke. And but if I did, if I really wanted to quit and get over that, I wouldn't want to just read a book. I'd want to speak to someone who had been smoking since they were like 12, and they'd smoked 60 a day all their lives, and they managed to give up. I want to hear from them, because they've got the experience of, here's what it was like, and here's how you get over it. And it's the same thing with Paul here. He's not just talking from reading a book. This was his life. And he's done all this stuff. He's as religious as you could be, and yet he's still saying, this is garbage compared to knowing Jesus and what he does in our lives. So Paul goes on, he boasts, he kind of lifts up Jesus in verse 8 to 14, and I've tried to summarize it myself. It's a good thing to do if you get time. How do you summarize verse 8 to 14? But he says that I consider everything in my old life as worthless when compared to the immense value of knowing Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I'm willing to give up anything. And I have given up so much because all those things in the past I thought I was doing for God and nothing in comparison to having Christ and belonging to him. I don't deserve to belong to him. I could never be good enough by myself. But through faith in God, I get the goodness of Christ given to me. Why wouldn't I want to know everything of Christ and live for him when he gave up his everything for me? And so I keep going, clinging to the outstretched arm of God that is pulling me to my heavenly home with Jesus. Again, this is Paul boasting. He's like saying, yes, Jesus, it's all about you. You are so much better than anything and everything. It's all about you. Jesus, you're better than any religion. You're better than any suffering that could come our way. And there's so many reasons we could give to that, but I think one of the key reasons Paul focuses on is in verse 9. It's this righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. So Martin Luther, you know, in Latin he would say, it's a justitia aliena, like an alien righteousness. So you think of an alien, like a nano, this kind of creature that comes from outer space and comes into our life. It's that kind of imagery. You know, Christ's righteousness, when it gets given to us, it's totally outside of us. It's nothing that we do, or extra nos in the Latin, as Luther might put it. We get given Christ's righteousness. We get given God's stamp of approval on our lives, not because of anything we do or will do or have done, but purely because of our faith in this Christ who gives his righteousness to us. It's not ours, so we can't lose it. It's a gift through faith. It's nothing we earn through the flesh, through ourselves. It's all grace. It's a gift better than anything Caesar could offer back then. It's a gift better than any religious group can offer. That's worth shouting about. Now imagine being given the best gift in the world, endless supply of, I don't know, KFC or pizza or something, endless supply of the finest wine, you know, unlimited money, anything, health, wealth, prosperity, you name it. Nothing compares to what we are given in Christ, a ticket to heaven, a ticket to paradise, through his righteousness given to us. And so Paul's main goal is to know him more. You know, if Paul had Facebook or WhatsApp, what would his status be? Well, verse 10, I want to know Jesus. I want to know Christ. And Paul says that I will gain him at the resurrection. You know, that's our hope as Christians, isn't it? I think of some of my Muslim friends, and their hope is, you know, from, you read it in the Quran, from all the Muslims that I minister to in London. You know, their hope in heaven is you lay back on a big couch and you have a couple of women with wide eyes, that's the description, and they fan you and they can give you some grapes and things like that. That's heaven, you know. It's like kind of physical bliss in a way. But that's not the Christian hope. Our hope is Jesus, okay? We gain Jesus at the resurrection. It's all about him. Heaven is not heaven if Jesus isn't there. It's all about him, and Paul knows that. So he just wants to know Jesus even more. And that's the key to maturity. Verse 15. If we're looking for someone mature, someone to step up and lead the church next, it's not someone who necessarily knows everything about theology or knows everything about church history or can speak Greek and Hebrew. It's someone who knows Jesus, who wants to know him more and more. And the more we know Jesus, the more we'll rejoice, the more we'll boast, the more we'll endure suffering. But the key is knowing him more. It reminds me of this guy called Tony Johnson. I think he lived in Sussex. I think his mother passed away, and she kind of left the house in his hands. And he was going through the house and clearing it out. You know, he had a big skip outside and he was throwing stuff out of this house, clearing out his mum's house. And he goes into the attic and he spots this vase that's just, true story, this precariously balanced on these old dusty books, and there's like a cloth put over the top of it. And he thinks, oh, okay, that's probably not worth much. You know, maybe I could use it as a nice flower vase one day. But he takes it out and he notices it looks a little bit special, a bit shiny. He says, okay, I'll take it to an auction and see what the guys think of it there. Goes to the auction, and long story short, it gets sold for £53 million. This little flower pot in his attic, in his mum's attic, as he's clearing it out, he's about to throw it in the skip. It means very little to him at that point as he's about to throw it in the skip. But once he knows more about it, the value of it, then his life just revolves around it. Like, it's all, when you think of Tony Johnson, you think of this vase, this ancient dynasty Chinese Ming vase, £53 million. See, the more you know something, the more the value of it increases with something not just like a vase, but with Jesus. The more we know him, the less appealing everything else becomes. Okay? The temptations of life, of giving up, of going astray, going somewhere else, all those little things, they seem so much smaller when we have the big picture of who Jesus is, how amazing he is. I think of someone in church history. She had some big hitters in church history, some of the church fathers. You had Ignatius of Antioch. You had this bloke called Polycarp, who was mates with John, who wrote Revelation. Then you've got this guy called Clement, who I think gets mentioned in 4 verse 3, but I'll let Stephen unpack that. Anyway, Ignatius of Antioch, his last letter was in 110 AD, so 110 AD, the time of the Colosseums. He was about to get thrown to the animals because of his faith. He was about to get slaughtered, executed, and he writes this final letter to his children, to his letters, to his churches, just letting them know what he's doing there, what he's thinking. And look at the difference it makes in knowing Christ. This is what he says. He says, I earnestly wish for the wild beasts that are prepared for me, that they may soon dispatch me. I will entice them to devour me entirely, that they may not spare me as they have others whom they feared to touch. If they are unwilling to meddle with me, I will even compel them to do it. Pardon me, my children. I know what is good for me. I now commence to be a disciple of Christ, since I have no desire for anything visible or invisible, so that I may know Jesus. So let this concourse of wild beasts, let the cutting or tearing of the flesh, let the breaking of bones and ripping of limbs, let the shattering in pieces of my entire body and all the torments invented by the devil come upon me now, so that I may but attain unto Jesus Christ. It is better for me to die for the sake of knowing him than to rule to the ends of the earth. It's powerful stuff, isn't it? You know, knowing Jesus is a game changer, not just for Paul, not just for the church fathers, but it should be for us. Knowing Jesus, we just sung about it, like it's better than anything. And so bring that home to us. How do you test this? You know, what does our life look like when those little temptations come up to sin, to go astray, to do our own thing, to suffer, to make a stand, to not make a stand? You know, how big is Jesus in that moment for us? Could we echo Paul's words, like in Philippians 1:21, that to die is gain? Would we be willing to give up our lives so that we can gain Jesus? What's making gains for you this year? You know, is it going to the gym? Is it earning a bit more money, getting better qualifications, getting that right relationship with a friend or whoever it is? What's the biggest gain for you this year? Well, it should be gaining Jesus, knowing him more and more and more. That's the best thing that we can ever do. Does he take number one slot in our life, or are we primarily known for something else? You know, C.S. Lewis, he says, don't shine so that others see you. Shine so that through you they see him. You know, as we know Jesus, we're transformed into his likeness more and more, and people will see us for who Jesus is and what he's doing in our lives. Don't shine so that others see you. Shine so that through you they see him. So, it's tricky, isn't it? It's convicting. There's lots to boast about here. Again, how we're justified by faith. Do we really understand that we're made righteous? We're not just enabled to be righteous if we choose to live good lives. You know, regardless of our choices, which without the Holy Spirit are all dung, Paul says, we're made righteous. Okay? Because of what Jesus has done, you were made righteous. You're given that stamp of approval. I wonder if we really know what it means to have that in our lives. You know, Jesus, he's not just about helping bad people get good. He's about bringing spiritually dead people to spiritually alive people. Do we boast that our faith is not just a case of us choosing Christianity? You know, it's more relational than that. Verse 12, Paul said, Christ took hold of me. This isn't just another religion that I looked at and thought, yeah, I'm going to go down this path. No, no, no. Jesus took hold of each one of us. If you know Jesus this morning, he has taken hold of you. He wants you in his family. And so Jesus isn't going to drop us this, you know, in the coming weeks, months, eternity. He's got us. We're in his grip. We don't boast about him to get in his grip. We're in his grip, and so we boast about that. We boast about the love that God has shown us. We rejoice in that. We're not just trying to put on a show and say, oh, look at me, God, I'm really happy with you so that you love me. No, it's because I'm going to heaven, because I'm made righteous, because Jesus loves me, that I shout about him, that I'm comforted by him, that I rejoice in him. So, there's so much to rejoice over. For the sake of time, I'm going to draw things to a close. But how about this? One final reason to boast in Christ, to receive that joy, to overcome the pains and the trials that come with standing up for him, is because he was the only one to ever truly boast in you, in a way. You know, God doesn't just look at you and say, you're worth shouting about. He says, you're worth dying for. You're not just worth shouting about, you're worth dying for. It's everywhere in Scripture. You think of Luke 15, of the passage of the prodigal son coming back and the father wraps his arms around him and throws a party. That's what it's like. God boasts over his people, his redeemed people. And even though it cost him everything, he still did it. That's how much you mean to him. That's how much he wanted to know you. So how much more should we want to get to know him more and live for him? So you think back to the World Cup in Buenos Aires, you know, all the people rejoicing and going mad for their football team. That's what God does over his people. He rejoices, he dances over them. He loves us. How much more should we live for him? How much more should we become like that crowd in a good way and just make Jesus known, not just to the world around us, but to ourselves, remind ourselves of that gospel truth every day. Hopefully we see how amazing that truth is. Hopefully we see why it's no trouble for Paul to write these things again. And so my prayer is that it would be no trouble for us to be boasting in Jesus for the rest of our lives, making his love known in our families, our schools, our workplaces, our communities, until all of us gain Jesus at that resurrection day in heaven. Amen? Amen. Okay, let me just close and pray. Let's have like a minute just to pause and reflect on some of that. And then I'll pray. Paul says, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that you'd help all of us to do that, not to focus on all those things that are behind us, all the pains and regrets and shame and the sin and all these things, but we would just start afresh today and we would just strain towards you. We would refocus our lives and our hearts and everything on you. Lord, you are so worth it. Thank you for everything Christ has done for us. Lord, we're not just waiting around for him to do something. We can look back and see what he's done for us. We can see his atoning work on the cross. We can see his resurrection, and we can see the outpouring of the Spirit on all who believe. And Lord, just do draw near to us with that truth. Just refresh us with that. Lord, as you rejoice over us, Lord, help us to rejoice in you. Despite what comes, despite the trials and temptations, Lord, help us to boast in you, to make you known, not just to all the communities and people around us, but to know you truly ourselves, as we remind ourselves of what you did for us. You gave up your life for me. You died for me. You love me. Lord, help us to apply that to ourselves. You died for us. Help us to live for you, to shout about you, and to make you known. In Jesus' name, amen.